We have been going through the Ten Commandments in our morning services. This morning, we come to the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And again, it's one of those commandments that seems fairly straightforward. That its first context is about truthfulness in court, right? That's what bearing false witness is. It has in mind a sort of a judicial proceeding. And we understand that it goes out a little bit further than that, and it's mostly about telling the truth. And yet there's even more there as well. I'm gonna get ahead of myself. So let's begin reading Exodus chapter 20. We're gonna read up to the ninth commandment. So we're gonna read Exodus 20 verses 1 through 16. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are truth. Everything that is true about this world, about who we are and why we are here, comes from you. Your word is truth, for you always speak truly. And so we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we will come expecting to find the truth, because you are true. That we will come with trust, because you are trustworthy. That we will come with hearts and minds open to learn what is beautiful, open to correction, because you watch over us, care for us, and want what is best for us. Because your word is our guide. So let our hearts and minds be attentive, knowing that when you speak, we hear truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, at sort of the base level of this commandment, as sort of clear from what it says, is that it's about lying and perjury. Lying and perjury. The clear first context of the ninth commandment has to do with lying in court, not bearing false witness against your neighbor. Lying in some sort of official judicial proceeding in order to hurt someone else, in order to harm their name or their cause. It's especially important in matters of justice and other solemn occasions to tell the truth. But it's not a large move to go from lies that can harm in a courtroom to lies that harm outside of one. The ninth commandment isn't first about lying in general, but it is inextricably linked to the importance of the truth and what role the truth ought to play in the lives of God's people. And already in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 2, it lumps together several sins that are clearly being taken from the Ten Commandments. And it lists swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and adultery. Okay? It's centered right there on the commandments. And so clearly, there was a very early understanding among God's people that this commandment isn't only about court proceedings, but is about truthfulness in general. And there is a particular concern for truthfulness when it is advantageous not to be too precise with the truth. It's ubiquitous in the world around us right now to play fast and loose with what is true in order to serve our own purposes. It's the whole idea behind the clickbait culture of the internet. Is everyone familiar with that term, clickbait? No? I'll explain it then. It's what you might see if you're browsing Facebook or Twitter or whatever. You'll see an article that's linked, and the header, the title of the article that you're going to go through and read is given to you in such a way that it makes it impossible not to read it. It's compelling, or it's sensational, or sometimes it's a little bit of a teaser, like, you know, I don't know, she said this thing in class and then what happened next will shock you, right? Something that wants you to come through and read. Something that is going to entice you to click. That's why it's called clickbait, okay? And the problem is that so often what happens is that very kind of simple, mundane truths, or maybe even half-truths, are trumped up to become something that is sensational, something that might cause alarm, something that's designed to make you angry, something that is scandalous, things that are racy. These things all get clicks and drive traffic more than things that are carefully sourced, that are thoughtfully presented, that make the proper qualifications to the statements that they make, and things that want the truth more than they want clicks, right? What drives traffic are the things that make us angry, right? Are the things that are really sensational, the things that make us worried or fearful. It is far easier and produces far more drama to take things out of context or to put the worst possible spin on the words of someone else. And we do this all the time. All the time. We do it when we're upset with other people, right? We listen, but only to hear something that we can attack or pick apart. We do this in politics. We give our guy the benefit of the doubt or the benefit of a charitable hearing. Something is said that maybe sounds a little bit off, maybe it's not quite right. But we understand that there's a way to understand it that makes sense and that's a fair and charitable reading. We'll give that to the guy that we like. But to the guy we don't, we jump right to the worst possible reading of those words. As one of the theologians I've been reading as I've been going through this, the last name, by the way, last time I said his name, I said Duma. That's wrong. One of our Dutch brothers corrected me at the door on the way out. Thank you. It's Dauma. Okay, there we go. As Dauma puts it, and I'm quoting from him now, truth is a matter of precision. But how often do we not profit by bending someone else's words just a bit? In discussions and public polemics, it is hard to be completely nonpartisan and to treat our opponents with open-hearted fairness. That's the end of the quote. But see, this is what the Ninth Commandment is about. It's about not only loving the truth and being careful with the truth, but it says not to bear false witness against your neighbor. It is concerned not only with how we care about things, but how we use our words in protection of other people rather than trying to harm them. Now we're going to get there in just a second, but I'm going to say one more thing. Some theologians have written about three different kinds of lies. Okay? The malicious lie is usually what we think of when we think of the word lie. It's an intentional untruth that we use to hurt others. Right? And this is very clearly wrong in the Ninth Commandment. They'll write about the jocular lie as well, and this one was interesting to me. Along the lines of what we might call tall tales, or jokes, or particularly relevant to my generation, and maybe those a little bit younger than me, sarcasm. Now, this one's trickier. So much of truthfulness is about context and about intent, right? If we all understand that someone is telling a tall tale, right? Okay, so I have two really great fish stories in my life. And if you can't bear it, just you can tune out for 45 seconds. But both of them were with my grandfather. I guess I fished with him a lot when I was younger. But one was we were fishing in a lake right near my house. And I was young. I was probably like 8 or 9, 10 years old, something like that. And I caught this really nice smallmouth bass. And we were going to bring it home and we were going to cook it for dinner. And it wasn't that big, right? I mean, we might each get 3 bites. But I was so proud. And so we were going to bring it home. But we didn't have any hooks or anything like that on which to bring it home. And so what we were going to do was we had a bucket. We were going to fill the bucket with water. And we were going to bring the fish home in a bucket full of water. Don't know how it was going to work. It was probably all going to end up in the back seat of his van. But anyway, that was the plan. And so he went to scoop up the water, and the fish got away while he was trying to do that. The second, I was older, I was a teenager, we were fishing at the cottage up at the lake. We were bass fishing again, but I caught this really nice big pickerel, and we were going to take it in to have dinner. And we got it to the boat, and there was a hook in its mouth, but another hook on the line got caught in the rope for the anchor. And so as we were trying to work that one free out of the rope so we could get the fish in the boat, he spit the hook, and he went back in the lake. So here's the thing. I've told both of these stories a few times. And each time I tell it, each fish, in particular the pickerel, gets just a little bit bigger, right? And it started, I mean, it was probably only something like this. But by the time, I mean, now this is like eighth, ninth, I mean, that was this big. I mean, it's, and we all have stories like this, right? We all have stories that we tell. The people know that we're getting a little bit worked up while we tell them. People know us well. They know the truth. But they know we're embellishing just a little bit in order to make it interesting. If that knowledge is there, okay, if what we're talking about, if we understand the context, it's not a lie if people understand that we're embellishing. Or if we all understand that we're hearing a joke or we're engaging in some sort of sarcasm, okay, it's not a lie. But we need to be careful that what we're doing is understood. And sometimes that's difficult for those of us who are maybe my age or maybe a little bit older, a little bit younger, where sarcasm is so built into the way that we speak about things that we forget that not everybody is fluent in sarcasm. And we forget when we're talking maybe to people who are a little bit older than us or maybe people who are from a different culture where sarcasm isn't so ingrained in the way that we speak, we can forget. And actually what we're doing is we end up communicating untruth. Not necessarily intentionally, it's not malicious in that way. But we're not speaking the truth because it's not understood what we're doing. Okay. So we need to be, all I'm saying is for those of us, people like me, I'm speaking to myself here, for whom sarcasm is such an easy and natural way of speaking, we need to be careful when we're talking with people for whom that's not the case. Okay? If you're going to be super sarcastic with your friends who are super sarcastic right back, have at it. It's fun. Okay? But be careful. Context matters, and it matters that everyone understands what's happening. Okay. And the last is the lie of necessity. And this is the one that has really vexed theologians and ethicists for a long time. We actually find very different conclusions on this throughout the history of Christianity and even within the Christian tradition today. This is a lie that's meant to help rather than harm our neighbor. In particular, it's usually a lie that is told in order to prevent something even worse than a lie from happening. Okay? And so the classic example is, for example, German Christians hiding Jews during the Second World War so that they weren't sent off to internment camps or so that they were not killed. That's become the classic example. Historically, St. Augustine argued that it is wrong both to lie and to hand over a fugitive in such a situation. He argued that silence is morally preferable to both. Don't lie, don't hand people over, be silent, and be willing to accept the consequences. But there are several examples in Scripture where the lie of necessity is actually looked upon positively. The Hebrew midwives letting the Israelite baby boys live contrary to Pharaoh's command, and then when Pharaoh inquires why the baby boys end up living, they lie and they say that the Hebrew women are more vigorous than the Egyptian women and they give birth more quickly, so that the baby's already born by the time that we get there, right? This is actually looked on positively in Exodus, that they told a lie, which is wrong, but they were doing it to protect life, a much more serious matter, okay? Or think about Rahab protecting the Israelite spies in Joshua. There is implicit praise of this action in James 2:25, and she's also praised for her faith in Hebrews 11:31. These examples are different. So all that's to say, in very serious situations like that, I do think there are situations where deception is permissible. Okay? Where intentional deception is permissible, given that you are protecting someone else and protecting them from something far greater than the lie that's being told, something like murder. Okay? Those are all different than lies that are told for personal survival or for personal convenience, right? We think about Abraham lying about his wife, Sarah. She's not really my wife, she's my sister. And she was kind of his sister, but really what he was doing was he was making his wife available to be married by someone else so that he could protect himself. This happens, not only Abraham does that, but his son Isaac does it as well. It's not looked on favorably, okay? These were lies to protect self. Lies to protect the life of another seem to be acceptable. It's a choice between the lesser and the greater evil. All right. So lying and perjury, those are kind of at the heart of what we're talking about, at the base level of what we're talking about. But I mentioned this before, that it's not just about the truth, but it's about not bearing false witness against our neighbor, and that there is this concern for how our words affect others. Okay, so we talked about lying and perjury. We're also going to talk about protecting our neighbor's name. This is the historical and the biblical understanding of the ninth commandment, about the words that we say and about the effect that they have on our neighbor, on other people. It's primarily about using our words to protect rather than harm others. The commandment is about bearing false witness against your neighbor. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Don't just put away falsehood, but let the truth be how you deal with your neighbor. The idea is how we protect and love one another with our words. And the easiest and clearest way that we hurt each other with our words is gossip and backbiting. Again, Dalma says, and I'm quoting, "Someone can chip away at the good name of his neighbor through backbiting and gossip. These need not be lies, because gossip can spread many things that are true. But it is still frivolous prattling behind a person's back. Perhaps the one spreading gossip is not lying, but he or she is being untruthful, saying things that are true, but in the context of slander, is deceitful. The neighbor's mistakes, faults, and shortcomings are discussed in minute detail. People realize this kind of chatter gets them an attentive audience, for it is a universal phenomenon that we would rather hear something bad about our neighbor than something good. And something dirty always sticks long after the conversation has died. As Martin Luther put it in his large catechism, reputation is something quickly stolen, but not quickly returned." That's the end of the quotation. And here's the thing about the, and this is so common, every one of us is guilty of it, including me, sometimes especially me. It's so common, and we Christians, I think sometimes rather than finding ways to get rid of it, to stop doing it ourselves, we just find ways to baptize it. We find ways to make it seem spiritual. We can try to convey gossip piously by starting with, you know, I really shouldn't say anything, but. Or ending with, but you know, having said all that, he really is a good guy. Or prefacing it with, I'm only saying something so you can pray for them. Oh, I hate that one. If you really shouldn't say anything, don't. If he really is a good guy, don't say something to tarnish it. And don't profane your prayers by using them as a pretext to gossip. If someone needs to be confronted about their sin, do it yourself with them. Don't go and find an audience for your information. There are times it's necessary and good to tell others someone else's sins. If a crime has been committed, the police should be notified. If someone in a position of power is abusing someone under their authority, the person being hurt should let someone else know. These aren't issues of gossip, but are issues of truth and justice. But more often than not, we just love the attention that we get from being in the know, from knowing some information about someone else. And we love it that we get to share it with someone else who doesn't know. I know this thing that you don't. We have private or personal information about someone, and it's like we can't help but share it with others. I know something most other people don't know. Did you know that? Or we love the righteous way that we feel when we knock others down, or we just have to get our two cents in about every little thing. Do you know people who they read things in the news, they hear about things that are happening in each other, in other people's lives, and what they have to do is tell you what they think about it? And usually it involves picking the other people apart. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says one of his most famous teachings, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, we read this, and this is one of those passages that is easily and often taken out of context, made to say things that it doesn't say, and abused, right? And we'll happily point that out, but having pointed that out, often we will not move on to the point. What is Jesus saying? And Jesus is getting at two things here. First, hypocrisy. Don't take others to task for something if you are happily doing the same thing. Deal with yourself first. But there's something else too. Harshness. What theologians sometimes call censoriousness. A desire, a love of taking others to task, of pointing out the flaws of others. A willingness to pick apart every little thing. Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Where does that instinct come from? To pass our own personal judgment on everything that others say and do. Here's Dauma again. This does not eliminate the right to make judgments about various matters. Judges must render verdicts. Church leaders must make judgments. And all of us must evaluate many matters and persons as we try to fulfill our God-given task. But too often we judge rashly so that our neighbor's reputation is harmed. We judge without sufficient knowledge of the situation. Or we judge without being called to render judgment. The question becomes appropriate at that point. Who made you a judge over us? That's the end of the quote. And harshness is suddenly back in vogue. Not that it ever really went out. Over the last number of years, I've seen a number of people speak so positively about others who tell it like it is. And sometimes we're just talking about people who are frank, and frankness is good and necessary sometimes. But often what we're talking about is someone who says the harsh and unkind things that we think about other people in our minds, but we don't say out loud because we know that we shouldn't. Now, there's a place for frankness. But frankness isn't the same thing as combining a dark heart and loose lips and calling it holy, calling it good. Okay, lying and perjury, protecting our neighbor's name. We're gonna finish with this. A love of the truth. So what do we take from this? If God is truth, if Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, then we need to be way less comfortable bending the truth, putting the worst possible spin on the words of others, talking garbage about other people, even if it's sometimes true, and being harsh with others. Be way less comfortable with these things than we generally are. And it means loving the one who is true. And it's only when we see Jesus for who he is and hear the patient and truthful but careful way that Jesus speaks about others and about what is true that we'll begin to love the idea of only saying what is true and holding our tongue on everything else. Of speaking against other people only when it is absolutely necessary and holding our tongue the rest of the time. Coming to love the one who is true. The one, think about this, the one from whom all truth flows, who came willingly and had all sorts of untruth spoken against him. When Jesus has his trial, the Pharisees whip up all sorts of false witnesses against him, right? But they're having trouble because they can't get two of them to agree. They keep contradicting each other. Jesus Christ comes to suffer and die on behalf of those who lie about him, who lie to his face. And he comes from a place, from heaven, where every word that is spoken about him is a word of truth, is a word of praise, is a word of adoration and worship. And he comes and willingly subjects himself to all kinds of untruth, to all kinds of slander, to all kinds of false witness being borne against him so that he can redeem the very people who are doing it. And who in the face of all sorts of falsehoods, who in the face of all sorts of falsehood spoken against him was silent. If we can love him, if his approval is what we need more than the attention that we get when we gossip, And if following him on the path of truth is what we want, it will be easier to love our neighbors with our words, to protect them rather than attack them, to hold our peace. To hold our peace rather than speak harshly. It'll also help when others speak poorly against us and about us. Jesus says they did it to him, so they'll do it to you. And at least eventually, if you're willing to be identified with him publicly, it will one day happen to you. But if he was silent and willing to bear it, so that he could go to the cross for you, so that you could know who you are and what the truth about you is, it becomes easier to bear it when the time comes for you. And finally, the fact that Jesus could ask his Father to forgive those who persecuted him is hopeful for all of us. Maybe we're all cut to the heart this morning. Maybe we all realize that there are ways that we have become very comfortable with untruth, that we've used our words to hurt others. We all realize we've used our words as weapons. We've been flippant or careless with the truth. We've indulged lies to save ourselves embarrassment or disappointment, or we've lied to cover up and protect a sin that we love. And Jesus forgave those who persecuted him, even those whose main barbs are their words. And he'll forgive you, he'll forgive me, he'll forgive liars and slanderers if we name our sins boldly and cast them at the foot of the cross. It's what he came to do. He did it willingly and with love. And he'll invite you to turn your lies into the truth, because we're members one of another. Because it's good to speak the truth, to use our words for love rather than to harm. Let's pray. Father, help us to love the truth and to love our neighbors with our words. Forgive us for the lies that we've spoken, for the gossip that we've spread, for the slander that we've used to attack others. Help us to love the truth, to love others with our words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Coming to the Lord's table together this morning, we're going to prepare our hearts to come singing, "Behold the Lamb."